Would you open your Bibles to the book of the Acts, chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was of Jerusalem. And that they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen into his burial and made great lamentation over him. For as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was not fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Let us bow in a word of prayer. We're thankful, our Father, this evening for your word and for the privilege we have of opening it. Thankful indeed for all thy manifold blessings to us. We commit ourselves to thee for this hour in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. As you read through the book of the Acts, you'll find that there are a tremendous amount of activity and a lot of interesting things which take place. You'll notice in the opening verses of this chapter, you have persecution that is taking place. Saul is the man that is there. And you remember Saul was a man who was standing by at the stoning of Stephen, and they laid down their coats. The men who were stoning Stephen laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul here now is consenting unto the death of those who were there. And So there's this persecution which is happening against the church. And it's interesting that it seems that there is, shall we say, an inverse relationship between persecution and propagation. As they are persecuted, the gospel goes forth. Lots of times, whenever there is no persecution and we sit around in our comfortable homes and our comfortable places where we sit, sometimes we're not as apt to be out propagating the gospel. It seems that there is some characteristic of some association with suffering for and with the gospel that seems to causes the fire of the gospel to catch hold in the lives of individuals more severely and more definitely. And so we see what is taking place here. You see in verse 1, it says in the middle of the verse, they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, that is, except the apostles. There was this scattering out of those who are proclaiming the gospel. You may have had the experience sometimes of seeing fire out on some dry grass, and you take your broom, go out there, and you beat it, you know, just kind of swat it a little bit with the broom, trying to knock it out. But usually what happens, or many times what happens, is you don't knock out the fire, you just scatter the fire. You hit it here, and it goes in several different directions. And that's the kind of thing which seems to have taken place here with these individuals who are being persecuted for the gospel's sake. They are being hit here, and they're being scattered and going in every direction, and wherever they land, they start a new fire. And the gospel is going forth, and even in places today, if you read the stories, the accounts of men and women who are proclaiming the gospel and doing work in various places of the world, you will read stories of many places where the gospel is catching hold and people are believing the gospel under the most adverse sets of circumstances. I heard a man speaking one time. He said, if you think God is not at work, he says, you are too localized in your information. God is at work, he said, not in the old world, not in the new world, but in the third world countries. And this seems to be where you hear more today of responsiveness on the part of those who are proclaiming the word of God. More people are believing the gospel in third world countries today than there seems to be in either the old world or the new world. And so here, we see the persecution as a means of driving people into circumstances where the word of God is being proclaimed. I listened to a man who had been visiting Haiti, and he was telling about the circumstances there, and horrible circumstances there, but he said that there is a genuine receptivity to the preaching of the Word of God. Genuine receptivity. Now, we cannot say that is true in the country in which we live today. We are adapting the idea that in the United States that, well, now, if you are a preacher of the gospel, then you must say, well, that's all right. You can believe the gospel. Or if you happen to believe something else, that's okay too. But that's not the way in which these men went about preaching the gospel here in the book of the Acts. They were not saying that, well, you can take this or that, and either one of them is all right. They're all acceptable, and it's anything that you happen to believe in is just as good as whatever else anyone else happens to believe in. You see, they did not take the pluralistic idea when they were there going forth ministering the gospel of the grace of God. I don't think Elijah had it either, or Elisha. I don't think Daniel had a pluralistic idea. The God of heaven, Daniel could say, he is the one who can reveal secrets. He is the one who can work when others cannot work. And so we have, here they are. They are scattered abroad, and yet they are preaching wherever they go, you notice. You see, verse 3, it tells us there, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them into prison. And therefore, they were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the gospel or preaching the word of God. And this is that which is absolutely mandatory. Preaching of the word of God. Just recently we had Brother Tom Roberts from Nassau in the Bahamas who came to Pembroke for 2 weeks of gospel meetings at the gospel chapel there. He preached the word of God, and this man is a true evangelist. And as he preached, it was noised abroad in town about the preaching of this man, preaching the word of God. You know, most of us, we go somewhere to preach and, we got 30 minutes. If you take 35, that'll be all right. And Tom Roberts, whenever he stands up to preach, you expect Tom to preach for an hour. Now, if you don't like it, you can stay at home. So there he is preaching, and he finishes in about an hour, 5 or 10 minutes. Nobody gets up and leaves. And the people began to come, and they continued to come. There's a man over there preaching the word of God. And a man met me, my wife and I go out and walk on the university campus quite frequently every morning, in the mornings. And there's a gentleman that works on the campus out there that he and I stop with him occasionally. We have some conversation about the word of God and the things concerning the work pertaining to the work of the Lord. Now, he doesn't go to the chapel, but he went to hear this man preach. And he said to me one morning, he said, that hall down there is the only place in town where a man can get on the platform and preach the word of God and not have to worry about if this one's going to be offended or that one's going to be offended or this, or they're going to make him quit and leave. They had a man that came to Pembroke in one of the churches years ago, and he was engaged for 2 weeks of meetings. When he finished the word of the first week, he was preaching the word of God. When he finished the first week, they made him quit and go home. Now that's a fact. And so here's this man saying to me, that is the only place in town where a man can preach the word of God and not be afraid that he's going to be run out of town, that where he has the liberty to do so. These people here, they were going forth preaching the word of God. And this is exactly what is mandatory and what is needed in the world in which we live. You see, the philosophies of the world and the philosophers of the world, well, they have their philosophers and philosophies. And if this is what you're going to deal with, then you're in competition with those who are great, outstanding individuals in that regard. But when you're preaching the word of God, you're not in competition with anyone. You're simply setting forth the word of God, and you're telling forth the word of God. And Brother Venus Brooks used to tell me, he said, son, he said, the word of God is like a lion. He said, all you have to do is turn him loose. And he'll take care of himself. He'll defend it. You don't have to defend the word of God. You don't have to defend the lion. Turn him loose. He can do his own work. And so, preaching the word of God. And this is what we see in verse 4. When they were scattered abroad, they went preaching the word of God. And what is the results of this? Well, the result is, it tells us in verse 6, that the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, as Philip is going forth preaching, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. People are listening. People are giving heed. There is responsiveness when when men are going forth proclaiming the word of God. Some will look at it and say, well, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it anymore. One dear lady, she came out. Someone said, how'd you enjoy the preacher? Well, he preached too long for me. Well, that's the way life is, you know. She never came back. But here, these individuals, they hear the word of God, they are seeing the work of the Lord, they see the miracles, they see the unclean spirits coming out of the people, crying with a loud voice, and many that were possessed with them, and they were taken, and many were taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. There was evidence in the lives of those who were being responsive to the word of God, that the word of God is powerful in the life of the individual. How do you prove that the word of God is powerful in your life? I'm not going to try to. I hope you will understand what I'm trying to point out when I use this illustration. I'm going to personalize this just for a moment. I hope you'll permit me to do so. I had a man who sent me a book just recently on surviving prostate cancer. And I read the book. And it was on his own personal experience. He was from New York, and he told about what all he went through, and how it affected him, and when he got the news, and all these kind of things. And this man was absolutely torn to pieces. He told about being on his hands and his face and his knees in the room, just weeping like a child. That's the testimony of a man who doesn't know the Lord. Now, if you don't know the Lord and you're faced with something like this, I can understand why you're going to be on your face weeping. Because you don't know. And I have said time after time, I wouldn't go into a hospital and let somebody put me to sleep, not knowing whether they can wake me up or not. And I not knowing the Lord? No, not for a moment would I do that. I had an uncle who allowed him to do that over at Duke University Hospital. He never woke up. Unsaved man. I wouldn't do it. But I thank God. As I say, I'm going to personalize it just for a moment. I'm not boasting in this in any way whatsoever. And this is the first time I've made this statement publicly. I never shed one tear over my surgery in anticipation of it in any way whatsoever. I never shed one tear. I was never spent 1 minute of despair. Because I have confidence in the Lord. One dear brother, I went to him, he had been in this surgery before myself, and he's older than I am. And I was talking to him about it one day, and I said to him, well, I'm entering into an area that I've never been before. That wise old brother looked at me and says, you do that every day. You don't know from one day to the next what your day is going to be like. It's every day. And so we must learn to trust the Lord. We see the Lord at work in our lives. There needs to be an evidence of the working of the Lord in our lives. I hope you understand I'm not boasting in this in any sense whatsoever. I can't use you as an illustration. I haven't seen you in that situation. But what a tremendous thing it is when there can be some evidence that God is at work. It's a treat to your own heart if you can have the experience within your own spirit and within your own soul. These individuals saw the work of the Lord taking place, and people believed the word. If we go about and we are preaching to others, and we go about and we are witnessing to others, and we are talking to others about the peace that passeth understanding, and when trials come our way, we're on our faces flying to pieces. It's kind of hard for our words to carry much weight, is it not? Peace that passeth understanding. And here we see the result is that the people gave heed because there are these unclean spirits that are responding. And notice in verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. When you see the Lord at work, when you see the Lord working in your midst, when you see the Lord working around you, when you see the Lord working in your own life, when the Lord is at work, it can bring joy to the hearts of the people of God. And so this is what is taking place here. And so there is this persecution. But a second thing that you see in here is what I call patronization. Simon the sorcerer comes on the scene. And you notice in verse 9, this man, he's a sorcerer and he's bewitching the people of Samaria. And he's given out that himself was some great one to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And this is exactly what he's looking for. He's looking for acclaim. He's looking for that which will bolster him or in some way whatsoever, whatever, so that he will appear to be some great one in the sight of the people. Lots of people are looking for that in this world. Looking for a place before men. And so here he is, and this is his characteristic. And so the people are responsive to him, you notice in verse 10. The people gave heed to him, and they from the least to the greatest, they say, this man is the great power of God. And they had regard to him because he had bewitched them in their sorceries. There is this taking, he has taken these people away. They have been taken away in untruth. Following after that which is untrue, and people are just drinking it up. And of course, there are so much of that, so much of that in the world in which we live today. I was reading an article. I pick up the newspaper occasionally, and I read the paper every day pretty well. And they have these advice columns. I believe it's either Ann Landers or her sister, one of them, that writes this column in the paper, and they were writing, they're asking the question, sometime back, somebody had written in there about someone who was a witch. And they figured she had given a witchy kind of an answer to it, and she got bombarded with emails and letters from witches all over the country. And so just a few days ago, I was reading that. I didn't read the first one. I just happened to read it a few days ago. And she actually became apologetic for making negative remarks concerning witches because she thought they were evil people. Or there were an idea that she had been subjected to, but now she knows that this is not true. what has happened? She believes in the language of them in verse 11. She has been bewitched. He had bewitched them with sorceries. She has been bewitched. She has been taken in by witchcraft to the extent that she is willing to claim that witchcraft is just as valid a way of faith or thing to believe in as to believe the Bible. And so, there are people in our society today who are simply doing exactly like these people here who were following after Simon the sorcerer. I think I probably told you about reading in the newspaper up in Trenton, New Jersey, several years ago now, that this woman who was one of the witches or wick hands, I believe they're called, said that there were 30,000 followers of that belief in what is called the Delaware River Valley, which runs between Philadelphia, Delaware, or Wilmington, Delaware, up to Philadelphia and on up to Trenton, New Jersey. 30,000 witches in that realm. People are following that which is absolutely erroneous. And they don't see how they are being duped into going after that which is contrary to God. And so, you see, the people, then Philip begins to preach in verse 12, and when they believe Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. And Simon himself believed, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Well, it says he believed and he was baptized, but I am not convinced, and I'm certain that he was not converted. Someone has said that his belief was only in his head. He did not believe with his heart. There was no conviction in his own soul. There was no repentance from his sins. There was no turning to God from idols. And so, there was no real work which took place in his life. And so, here he is. His desire, you notice, you look down in the chapter, is his desire is, as he sees what is taken up here, he is taken up by the miracles, and he is taken up by the power, becomes taken up with the power, which is demonstrated in the lives of the apostles. When the apostles come, James and John, they come down and they lay their hands on these people and they receive the Holy Ghost, and he sees the evidence of it. Then, of course, he decides. It doesn't say that he wanted to receive the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that they laid their hands on Simon and he received the Holy Ghost. It says that he said, I want to be able to lay my hands on others and they will receive the Holy Ghost. Again, he's wanting to be this man of prominence in the sight of people. He wants to be somebody big in the sight of these individuals. And so, there in verses 15 through 17, the apostles are bestowing the Holy Ghost on them. And then in verse 18 and 19, Simon is seeking. Well, notice in verse 19, he says, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter, of course, is discerning in this situation. And so you notice that there is an expulsion that is going to take place now. And this is absolutely mandatory in certain circumstances. There are things that must be gotten rid of. We don't just simply accept everything that a person comes along with. There's times when expulsion is needed, things to be gotten rid of. There's things which you throw away. You get out of the house. You get out. That's why you have garbage cans. There are things which you need to throw away. You get to get rid and get out of the house. That's the reason you have drains in your sinks, to get rid of things which you don't need. And so he says here, we see here verse 20, Peter speaks to him and he says, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." That's his first error right there that he's having brought to him. And that's one of the main ones. Now he says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." This is how Peter characterizes this idea that you believe that you can purchase the gift of God with your own money. This is absolute wickedness. But do you know that there are myriads of people today who teach and practice, or try to practice, or they will actually believe and they teach anyway, it is possible that one man himself is able to earn his own salvation by his own works. You see, this man wants to purchase the gifts of the Holy Spirit by his money. Others will say, "Well, I won't do that, but I'm going to do my works to try to attain my salvation." And so he says, "You repent thereof, therefore, this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And then in verse 21, it says, back in verse 20, "And thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Neither part nor lot. You have nothing whatsoever. There's nothing in the spiritual realm, the work of the Lord, that you can claim as your own. He is shut completely out. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. And then he's called on to repent. The heart is not right. And then in verse 22 again, he's called to repent. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And then verse 23 says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." What a horrible thing to have written over your head. The gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. And Simon said furthermore, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." Do you notice that it not once does he say that he repented? Do you notice that not once does it say that he turned to the Lord? Do you see that there is absolutely no spiritual exercise at all? It is what I think of as apparent repentance. He's praying for, ask him to pray for me, that none of these things which you have spoken shall come upon me. Saul in the Old Testament, King Saul, made a similar request of Samuel on one occasion. "You pray for me that this thing will not happen to me." And so Simon here is speaking to the apostles here, and and particularly Peter perhaps, and he is speaking to him, and Peter and all the apostles are together at this point, or several of them are. But anyway, He's appealing to them simply to pray for him that the judgment that he's speaking about will not come upon him. And so, pray for me, he says, that the Lord, unto the Lord, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. It doesn't say that he repented, and it doesn't say that they prayed for him. Simon comes on the scene from obscurity onto the scenes of Scripture, the pages of Scripture. He disappears off the pages of Scripture. We know this one short segment about his life. And this is all you can remember about him. You cannot remember that he was saved. You cannot remember that he was a godly man. Men and women move on this scene. They come onto this scene. They appear on the pages of history. They stay a while, and then they move off the pages of history. What happens within that very short period of time is really all that counts as far as their life is concerned. How will people remember us? You know, the scientists tell us that the earth has been here, they go on, 2 billion, 3 billion years. Now, if you could stretch out a timeline that far, it would reach quite a ways. And then whenever you place man's period of time that he's been on this earth, it would occupy a relatively short space as far as the timeline of eternity, of the 2 or 3 billion years. And when you consider the length of time that man has been on the earth, and then you put your years on the earth, you would have a very short segment, about as much space on the timeline as there is in this book for Simon's life. What is written, what is being written on that very short period, or very short segment, of the timeline from eternity past until eternity future that has my name on it or has your name on it? What is it that is counting in our lives? What are our lives counting for? Simon lived for himself. He lived for his own honor, his own glory. He lived for himself and not for God. And in this whole section, you cannot find one single thing that he ever did for God. He never prayed. He never worshiped. Not one single thing can you read there that he did to honor God. He was living for his own glory. Our timeline is rather short, so let us seek by the grace of God to make it count for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we give thee thanks this evening for your word. What a solemn lesson there is for us to learn from the life of this man, from the segment of his life, for the very brief experience. May it please thee that our lives may be that which will count for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his own precious name we pray. Amen.